It's good to see that our little ones are so excited to go to their classes. If you have little children, they are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out here to the left. And will you join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again. Lord, as we just sang, that boldly we can approach your throne. And Father, I pray that we would just allow that truth to sink deep into our minds. The sinner, the rebel against God, the one who has violated your law, the one who is worthy of death, the one who is worthy of your judgment, the one who is worthy of your wrath, can now boldly approach the glorious, holy, eternal throne of God. Because Jesus Christ has paid our debt. His blood has washed away our sin and made us whiter than snow. Father, I thank you this morning that as saints, as children of the risen Savior, we are yours and we are holy and blameless before you. Father, I pray that as we now look to your word, that we would see that not only do we belong to you, but Father, you love us, you care for us, and you fight for us. Father, we are on the Lord's side, and it is you who go before us into battle. The victory is not won by our own strength, but by yours. And Father, we're going to see that this morning, and I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds, Father, that will understand the truth this morning. I pray that your Spirit would take the Word of God and that you would place it in our hearts and minds and that you would transform our thinking, Father, that we would be driven by the truth. Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would work all for the glory of your holy name. Bless this time now as we look to your precious Word. For it's in Jesus' blessed name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 46. We are taking a break just for 1 week from Song of Solomon. We'll be back in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and 7 next week. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 46, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. And I encourage you to follow along as I read this chapter. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As we look at our text for this morning, Psalm chapter 46, there's a couple of notes that I want to make before we begin walking through this chapter. And the first thing I want us to understand is Psalm 46 is written as a triumph. It's written as a psalm of joy because Israel has experienced some sort of victory from God. And we're not exactly sure what the context is, but we believe it's either when Assyria came against Hezekiah, which king of Judah, and that's recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, or it could be referring to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, three armies came against him. And in both those stories, both those kings turned to the Lord, and God sovereignly and supernaturally wiped out the enemies before Israel so that not one single Israelite had to lift their hand in battle. And that is a reflection of what we see here in this chapter. I believe that it's probably pertaining to Hezekiah and when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against him. But it could be one of these two stories. And the point is, Israel was under siege or under attack from a foreign power. They cried out to God, and the mighty hand of God rescued them from what seemed like imminent danger. And that is where Psalm 46 is grounded in. It is grounded in that circumstance. Foreign powers coming against the children of God, but God lovingly and carefully and mercifully watching over his people. And if you notice in the very beginning of chapter 46, before we get to verse 1, we have a note there, and this note is of God. This isn't something man put in there. This is something that is a part of the Word of God. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. This was sung by the sons of Korah, who were the gatekeepers in the temple, the men who were the musicians. They were responsible for the music and the worship in the temple. And it says that this was a song according to Alamoth. And that Hebrew word Alamoth simply refers to a young woman. So if you could picture this in your mind, this Psalm 46 was sung. Obviously, it's a song. And it was sung most likely by young women. In today's context, we would call that sopranos. A very high pitch, high melody of probably just women singing this song. And you can just picture in your mind, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What that would sound like from this glorious tone of all sopranos and women singing. It can also refer to high-pitched instruments. So there's this high, raising, beautiful tone as Israel rejoices in the victory that God has brought her way. This psalm, of course, was the great psalm that led Martin Luther, the great theologian in the 1500s, to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was after reading this psalm that Martin Luther penned the words, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is one of the most well-known hymns throughout history. Martin Luther is known for saying, let us sing the 46th psalm and then let the devil do his worst. Because he understands the power of God that is described in this chapter, which we're going to see this morning. And while I have your attention this morning, I'm going to give you the two main driving principles from Psalm 46. Before you fall asleep on me this morning, I want to make sure that if there is anything you leave with here today, it is an understanding of what the central driving theme of Psalm 46 is. And it's two things. It's repeated three times throughout the book. It's repeated in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11. Let's take a look at those real quick before we get into our text. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We're going to look at this verse a little bit more closely, but the first thing I want you to see is just take note that God is a refuge and strength. That is, God is a protection for Israel. He is a place that Israel can flee to for safety. So we see first there that God is protection. And then the very next line of verse 1 is a very present help in trouble. The first thing we see is God is our protection. The second thing we see is God is present. God is present. And those points are going to go hand in hand. We're going to see that in just a moment. But notice there the protection of God and the presence of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Notice first that God is with us. The presence of God is focused on there. And then second, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, our protection, our safety. Both principles applied there as well. God is our protection and God is present. And then, of course, look at verse 11. The same thing is said. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Three times we see in this book. It's mentioned in the beginning. It's echoed in verse 7. And it's declared at the end in verse 11. That God is the protector and God is present. God is the protector and God is present. God is the protector and God is present. Three times the psalmist declares, and that is the locomotive, if you will, that is driving the whole train of Psalm 46. That is the power, the foundation, the theme. That is what the psalmist is trying to get across to all who read this book, to all who read this chapter. God is our protector, and God is present among his people. That's what the psalmist wants to know. And everything builds upon those two points. So let's look at the first section this morning. The psalm is broken up into three sections. Each section ends with the Hebrew word selah, which means to pause, to think, and to reflect upon what has just been said. Don't move on to the next verse until you stop and think about the majesty of what has just been declared. So the first section is verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Notice that the psalmist begins by saying, God is. I love that. He doesn't say God might be, or God could be, or God should be, or God would be, but he says, God is. This is fact. This is reality. This is what we call theology proper, something that is absolutely true about the nature of God. When we read words like this in Scripture, we need to pay attention because the writer is about to show us a characteristic of God, something that is true of God. He says God is, and then he lists three things. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word refuge there in Job 24:8 is translated shelter. And that's the idea. It's a house. It's a place that you can run into to be protected from the storm. And he begins there by showing that God is our shelter, or God is our refuge, a place that we can run into and hide for safety. But not only is God our shelter and safety, he says he is also our strength. And the word here refers to protection. He is our strength in the sense of one who protects. And to give you a really good idea of what that verse really means, when we go back to Exodus chapter 15, when Israel comes out of Egypt and God has parted the Red Seas and they've all gone safely to the other side, Pharaoh and his army comes in, and then God brings the Red Sea crashing down on the armies of Pharaoh. And all of Israel's jumping up and down. They're so excited. And the first time this word strength appears in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, where Israel says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The strength there is in reference to a sovereign God who has just mightily delivered Israel from one of the greatest nations in that time, Egypt. And the first thing Israel says in verse 2 is, God is my strength. That is the very first definition that is given to the Lord and the very first worship song that is recorded in Scripture. That God is our protection. He is our strength. So the psalmist says, not only is God a shelter of safety, not only is God our strength, but notice this, he says he is also a very present help in trouble. Notice that he didn't say God is our refuge and strength and help. Notice that he emphasizes this last point, a very present help in trouble. That word present means to be easily found. It's like playing hide-and-go-seek and standing right next to the person counting the whole time. When they're done, oh, you're right there. Right? That's the idea here. He is easily found. He is findable. You don't have to go looking. He's right there for the child of God. But notice that this presence of God is for a purpose, to help us when? In times of trouble. And the word trouble there refers to need, distress, or anxiety. Need, distress, or anxiety. It's a very comprehensive word. In other words, God is there, always present at the moment that you need him when life doesn't go the way you think it's going to go. And for Israel, remember the context, they're in Jerusalem, surrounded by their walls, but here comes a foreign nation to attack them. And what the nations would do is they would siege the city and they would starve the people inside the city. And Israel knows that this nation is coming. They know that this foreign power is coming. And the thing that we see here declared is that they are resting in the sovereignty and the power of God in the midst of their greatest distress. They look to the character of God. And this last point here, God's presence is so, so important, church. If God is all powerful and mighty and strong and able to deliver us, but then when we go to him, he can't be found, what good is that to the believer? You see, the psalmist doesn't just show us that God is mighty and powerful and able to save. He says he's always there, ready to do it when you need him in your darkest hour. This is very important, and we see this in 1 Kings chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but if you take time to read that story later, 1 Kings 18 verses 25 and 29, we have the story of Elijah when he's up on the mountain with the 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, hey, I tell you what, you cut up a bull, I'll cut up a bull. You call down fire from your God, I'll call down fire from my God. And whoever's God brings down fire, that's the real God. And for hours, it says from morning to noon, these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, are dancing around, crying out, cutting themselves, going crazy, and nothing's happening. And what does Isaiah say to them? Maybe he's away on a journey. Maybe you can't find him right now because he's not there. Remember that? But when Isaiah calls upon the Lord, immediately fire comes down from heaven. You see, the false God is not there. He is not present. He's not able to save. But our God is. You see, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now notice the very next word in verse 2. Therefore. This is where the rubber meets the road, church. If you believe verse 1, something has to happen. To believe verse 1 and then to continue to live in fear doesn't make sense. If verse 1 is true, therefore, we will not what? Fear. One commentator says, the psalmist applied the logic of faith. If God is a real refuge, strength, and help to his people, then there is no logical reason to fear, even in the biggest crisis. That was written before 2020. If God is our refuge and strength, then there is no logical reason to fear. You see, their theology impacted their life. What they knew to be true about God drove their attitude and drove their life. Because God was near to his people, they were able to declare, "We will not fear." And notice that he doesn't stop there. He gives examples of the scenarios in which they will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Notice the fourfold use of the word though. Though. He's just giving scenario after scenario after scenario. We're not going to fear in this scenario, in this scenario, in this scenario, in this scenario. No matter what you throw at us, we're not going to be afraid. Because God is in control. Because God is for us. He is a refuge. He is a very present help in the time of trouble. And there are two specific categories that the psalmist gives us here, areas in which they will not fear. The first one is found there at the end of verse 2. Though the earth gives way, this means to change. Though the earth is changed, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Think about a mountain being moved into the middle of the ocean. The idea here is instability. The earth changes, a mountain being moved from his place. These are things that are unstable. But there's a second category in verse 3. Notice what he says, though the waters roar and foam. The word roar there means to be restless, to make a loud sound or to be turbulent. And if you've ever seen the ocean do that, it produces foam from all this chaos and all this washing of the waves. So the idea here is of something that is chaotic, something that's smashing up against the mountainside. He says, though the waters roar and are restless and foam, though the mountains tremble, means to convulse or to shake. Think of a towering mountain. That thing ain't going anywhere, but the picture here is that as the waves dash against it, it begins to shake and crumble at the swelling of these roaring waves. We see a bit of intimidation here. We see something that's just chaotic and turbulent. So when we look at these four "thos" that we see in verses 2 and 3, what the psalmist is saying is this is the point. No matter how unstable or chaotic life gets, we will not fear because God is with us and God will protect us. And he paints that picture poetically, but very drastically for us. Think of a mountain being moved. Think of the crashing of the waves and the foam and this turbulence. He says, I don't care how unstable or chaotic life gets, we will not fear. Because we believe verse 1. The psalmist knew, watch this, the psalmist knew that God is greater than the greatest tribulation this world has to offer. Do you believe that, church? God is greater than the greatest tribulation this world has to offer. And because the psalmist knew that, because Israel knew that, they said, we will not fear because God is with us. Notice that this ends with that Hebrew word, Selah. Let that sink in, the psalmist says. Take a minute. Just pause. Do you believe verse 1? Can you say the beginning of verse 2? Can you declare right now that God is a refuge and strength, that he is right there with you and able to help you no matter what life throws your way? Some commentators believe that the earth and the mountains also refer to physical catastrophes like floods and earthquakes. So not only the things that life throws at you, but even natural disasters. Are you able to not know what's going to happen in the future and no matter what say, God, you're in control and I trust you and I won't fear? Can we do that? The psalmist could. Look at verse 4 through 7 now as he transitions into his next point. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now remember the context once again. Israel is being attacked by a foreign power. And again, as I mentioned before, one of the things they would do is siege the city. They would just surround the city with the army. Why waste men trying to storm the walls? Just put men all around the city. Don't let any food go in there. And also don't let any water go in there. If you read, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 7 or chapter 8, it talks about the little stream that flowed outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, was supplied by a water source outside of the walls. But think of the context here. You have an army that would surround them and cut off that supply, but Israel says, we have a river that is constantly flowing into the city. Again, in contrast to the army that stands against them, they declare, we have a river that cannot be stopped by any army of man. And of course, here, speaking poetically, this river is that life-giving supply of God. His grace, His mercy, His presence flowing into the city of God, which is Jerusalem. And notice carefully, church, in verse 3, the waters of the world, what do? They roar and they foam, but the water of God is peaceful, it's gentle, it's calm. It is a river that flows gently into the city of God. You see the contrast there? The world is chaos and unstable, but God's people are glad. Notice he says there, this river, its streams make glad the city of God. The basic principle here is God sustains his people. He gives them what they need. What the city needs, he brings in. That life-giving water, that provision of God comes flowing into the city. And he says that river breaks off into streams. In other words, that this impacts the whole city. It's not just one central point, but it branches off into the entire city so that the whole city of God is taken care of through his provision. His grace is flowing throughout the city. And then he says, this city is the holy habitation of the Most High. That is where God dwells. And if this is in the day of Hezekiah, of course the temple would have been built. And it was in Jerusalem. God has always desired to dwell with his people. Always. The first thing God does when he takes Israel out of Egypt is in Exodus chapter 25, he begins giving them instructions to build the tabernacle so that he can dwell in the midst of his people. In the book of Numbers, a couple of months ago, in the first two chapters, we saw that God took the tabernacle and he placed it right in the middle of Israel when they camped. Three tribes to the north, south, east, and west, and the tabernacle right in the middle. God wants to dwell with his people. And we see that reflected here again, an emphasis on the presence of God. This is where he lives amongst his people. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now this phrase here, when morning dawns, if you look at Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 and 5, gives us a little bit of understanding of what the psalmist is saying here. He says, sing praises to the Lord, Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Watch this. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. What is the psalmist saying here back in verse 5 of chapter 46? Well, I love the way one commentator puts it. He says, in the darkest of distress, the people of God know that the Lord will not let them suffer unduly long, for mourning will come. You see, we may go through times as Israel did. This was a brief moment where they were in darkness, where they were in distress, where here comes this army to destroy them. But he reminds us here that God's help will come. It may be dark for a while, but morning will come. Morning will come to the child of God. This is declaring the imminency and the assurance of the help of God towards his people. The night may last longer for some of us than others, but know that morning will eventually come. God will not abandon you and leave you in darkness. Look at verses 6 and 7 now as he closes this section. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. I love this verse. It is so short, it is so simple, and it's written that way for a purpose. Notice, the nations rage. That word rage is the same word from verse 3, which is roar. It's the same word, right? It's to be unsettled, to make a loud sound. So in this context, it's the loud sound. These nations roaring and yelling, coming against Israel. The kingdoms totter. That word totter is the same word moved in verse 2 and moved in verse 5. Notice very carefully that in verse 2, he describes the mountains as moving. These great, tall, standing rocks moving. Not even they can stay in their place. And notice here in verse 6, kingdoms, kings, mighty rulers of the world, they totter or they can move. It's the same Hebrew word. But in verse 5, God is with his people, and they shall what? Not be moved. You see, all of nature, verse 2, may collapse. The kings and kingdoms of this world may collapse, but the people of God will not be moved. Why? Because God is with her. You see the contrast there? But notice, he doesn't just end there. He says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. You see how simple that statement is? And again, the psalmist writes it simply and shortly for a reason. He is emphasizing that God places absolutely no effort in his fight against man. He doesn't break a sweat. He doesn't lose resources. He doesn't run around saying, what am I going to do? He simply speaks, and it's done. The earth melts. I love that phrase. God utters his voice, and the earth melts. He speaks, it happens. This is the same voice that created the entire universe in 6 days. This is the same voice that said, Lazarus, come forth, and life was put back into a dead man. This is the same voice that said, peace, be still, and even the sea and the winds obeyed him. This is the voice of God. He utters his voice, the earth melts, none can stand against him. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts, one of my favorite names for God, Yahweh of hosts. The host here is speaking of the armies of heaven, the angelic army. So again, bringing in nations and kingdoms in verse 6, it's as if the psalmist is saying, oh yeah, God has an army too. He's the eternal God, Yahweh, the eternal God of the armies of heaven. Good luck fighting him. The nations can rage, the kingdoms can come against you, but the God of angel armies is on our side. Thank you, Chris Tomlin. Amen? The God of angel armies is with us. Notice there again, with us, emphasizing one of our core principles for this text, the presence of God. The God who controls all the hosts of heaven stands with his people. And then he says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Fortress is basically a synonym for refuge and strength. Fortress refers to a high point. The enemies can't reach you. You're up in this high point where God is keeping you safe. But notice that he gives God a different name here. He says, the God of Jacob. And Jacob takes us all the way back to Genesis. And what we're doing here is we're seeing that the God of Jacob is the same God today, and he has not changed, but he has been faithful from generation to generation to generation to generation. You see, the psalmist throws us all the way back to Jacob and says, look from there to here. He's the same God. He's still faithful, and he's still in control. Again, verse 7 highlighting the protection and the presence of God. And there's that word again, Selah. Think about it. Pause. Meditate on this truth. That God is like a river that flows into his people. His grace, his mercy, his love, his protection. He sustains his people. He is with his people. We will not be moved. He utters his voice and the earth melts before him. Pause, the psalmist says, and think about your God. The final section for this morning comes in verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, how he has brought desolations on the earth. This is the first imperative statement in the text, the first command that is given. Come. It means literally to walk. Come, walk over. And again, in the immediate context, this may be the psalmist telling the Israelites, hey, come over here and look at all these dead guys that God killed. Look what he did. When Jehoshaphat knew that the armies of Ammon, Mount Seir, and Moab were coming against him, the Bible says that he was afraid and he called for a fast throughout the land. Everybody fast and look to the Lord. And God brought the victory. When Hezekiah knew that Sennacherib from Assyria was coming against him, he prays to the Lord. And God says, well, I'm going to save that for a minute, but God protects them. God defends them. In both cases, no soldier of Israel lifted a sword. It was the prayers of God's people that defended them. So this very well may be the psalmist saying, come, you guys need to look at what God just did. You need to see this. And let me just build that bridge to today and say, do you share with people what God does in your life? Do you magnify the name of God by saying, look where I was, look what God did, he's awesome? Do you keep that just to yourself? Or do you share with your brothers and sisters of Christ of the glory and the majesty and the working of God in your life? That's why our testimonies are so powerful. Here's who I was. Here's what Christ did. Here's who I am. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Notice the works of the Lord. God's not lazy, beloved. He's not sitting up in heaven looking at the earth saying, I wonder what's going to happen next. He is at work all the time accomplishing his will. When we look at the news and we see Palestine shooting rockets at Israel, when we look at the news and we see a direction of our government that we're like, oh, that doesn't look good. When we look at the news or read the newspaper or see something, we're like, whoa, this doesn't look good. Remember, God is at work. He's at work. We don't see the full picture, but he does. He knows what's going on. And for us to worry is to say, you don't know what's going on. God is at work, beloved, all the time, even when we don't see it. He says, come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. And again, this is referring to God's judgment, to God's victory over these armies that came against Israel. The word desolations there means horror or astonishment. It refers to an event that is just horrifying. And if you actually read Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, that's a pretty horrifying event because you have three armies coming against Israel. And then God turns the armies against each other and they begin killing each other. That's pretty horrifying if you're another nation who doesn't believe in God. He can do that? Three armies are coming against Judah and he turned them all against each other and they all killed each other? He says, come, look at this scene. Look at the majesty of God. What we see here, beloved, well, let me say that. Look at verse 9. He says, this builds off. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Then in verse 9, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. That certainly is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the end times. But we do know, as, again, the context of this chapter, we do know that God made this war to cease that came against Israel. And he says that God makes wars cease. And just think of the power behind that statement. He just ends the war when he says enough is enough. He ends it. And notice how he describes them. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots. Bow, spear, and chariot. All man-made devices. All man-made devices. These are elements of war that man has fabricated. And notice God's response to man's weaponry. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariot. He breaks, he shatters, he burns. This is God's victory over the enemies of his children. And I love that phrase, he breaks the bow. One of the things that nations would do when they siege the city is that they would light arrows on fire and they would shoot them into the city. So even if they can't get in there, we can at least set the city on fire. But in Hezekiah's circumstance, when he prayed to the Lord in 2 Kings 19:32, God says, I'm going to answer your prayer. And very specifically, God says, and not one arrow will enter the city. God breaks the bow. He shatters the spear and he burns the chariot with fire. What we see in verse 8 and 9, church, listen, is that God is a warrior. Have you ever thought about God as a warrior? God is a warrior. He fights for his people. He has the victory. As Steve Lawson says, God never loses a battle. He is the greatest warrior to ever fight in any battle at any time. Psalm 24:8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God is a man of war. He came riding on a donkey, but he's coming back on a horse. He's coming back to conquer his enemies. Satan can have his day as God lets him. But beloved, our God is a conquering king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is coming back one day, and he will crush evil. The little victories that we see in the Old Testament are a foreshadow of the glory that Christ will have in the end time. This is the time where God says, come to me. Receive my salvation. Come to me. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Because if you're not with me, you're against me. And this fierce, sovereign, mighty warrior is coming for you. The only people that are safe are those who are in the army of God. Everyone else is an enemy. But you see, God doesn't just come conquering. He has given us now 2,000 years to say, come, believe in my Son. Turn from your sin. Receive Christ. Because I am a fierce warrior and I am coming to conquer sin. Where are you today? Are you in God's army? Are you standing with the world? Look at the last verse here. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. The word still there in Hebrew is probably not what you think it means. It means to cease. Stop doing something. And in the context, it's stop worrying. Stop being anxious. Stop being fearful. Well, you say, okay, well, how do I do that? Look at the last part of the verse. And know that I am God. The word know means to come to a conclusion. To reflect on a principle. To know who God is, to reflect on that, and then to conclude, yes, he is who he says he is. So the psalmist pushes us to action. You see who I've been telling you about? He says, be still, stop worrying, and know that I am God. This is the God in verse 1 who is our refuge, our strength, and our help. It's the God in verse 4 who sustains his people. The God in verse 5 who is in the midst of his people. The God in verse 6 who speaks and the earth melts before him. The God in verse 7 who is the host of the armies of heaven. The God in verse 7 who is faithful. The God in verse 8 who brings destruction to all his enemies. And the God in verse 9 who is the majestic conquering warrior. All of that from this chapter. He says, stop worrying and know everything I just said about God to be true. If you don't believe these things about God, you're going to worry. But if you understand that no power formed against us or God is able to defeat us, beloved, what have we to fear? Are you afraid of death? Paul said, I'm torn between wanting to die and staying here because I know when I die, I'll be with Christ. What can the world or Satan bring against us that would cause us to shake when the God of angel armies stands before us? That is what the psalmist is driving at here. That is his point. He concludes with a command. Stop it. Trust God. And if you don't know who God is, go back to verse 1 and keep reading it over and over and over again. When we lack confidence in God, we sin. because we're not believing him to be who he says he is. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I love that. The word exalted means strength and triumph. In other words, ultimately, as we said before, God will be exalted. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. God will win. God will win. And then he ends in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, we end with the presence of God and the protection of God. Why can we not worry this morning? Because if you are a child of God, he dwells within you. The very presence of God is with you at all times. The reality of Psalm 46 carries all the way to the church today. This was Israel saying these things of themselves. But if you are in Christ today, you are, Paul says, a true Israelite. The same God of the Jews is the same God of the Gentiles. The same God who loved and protected his people in the Old Testament is the same God who will love and protect his church in the New Testament. You see, all these glorious principles, God's presence and his protection, applies to us today, church. So as we close, here are just three things you could take home with you. The first comes from verse 10. Stop living in fear. Stop living in fear. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you will never fear again. But the author says, be still, cease, stop living in fear, and trust the Lord. It doesn't mean be foolish. Doesn't mean jump off a bridge without a parachute and say, God's got me, right? Be wise in the world, but trust the Lord. Don't live in fear. That's what the world does because they have no hope. The second thing is remember what Jesus said in the New Testament. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, Israel had this army, physical army coming against him. Beloved, we can apply this same principle to Satan and the forces of hell that come against you, that come against the church. It's a battle. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God. Beloved, the same way God conquered the Assyrians and the Moabites against Israel is the same power he has over Satan and all his demons. When you feel the forces of hell coming against you, you run to God in prayer. You open this book and say, okay, God, who are you? Show me so I can cling to something in this trial. Remember, it was what the psalmist knew about God in verse 1 that drove him in verse 2 to say, therefore, I will not fear. You must know the God that you worship. The third and final point this morning, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ, I hope you have seen this morning that God is loving, that God is patient, that God is good, that God is gentle, that God is kind, that God is forgiving. But God is also just, he is holy, and he is a conquering king, and he will return one day to punish sin. If you're not in Christ today, run to him. Do not wait. The Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation. If you do not belong to the Lord, run to him today. Surrender your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf to pay for your sins, so that you could stand before him holy and blameless and pray for that coming day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your holy word this morning. Father, I thank you for the truth of Psalm 46. It's so amazing to read these psalms written thousands of years ago, and to see that those principles still hold true today. In 3,000 years, God, you haven't changed. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you so much that you are a firm foundation, that you are truly one whom we can trust in. I thank you for the glorious words of the psalmist, that God, Elohim, is our refuge and strength. You are our shelter. But Lord, it's not enough for us to just know that there's a shelter. What good is it if we have a shelter, but we stay out in the storm? Father, when the trials come, we must run into the shelter. We must run to our knees in prayer. We must run to the Word of God to seek your truth and your wisdom and your counsel. Father, we have seen this morning that our knowledge of God calls us to action. Because you are our refuge and strength, because, Lord, you are present, because you are our protector, Father, we need not fear. Help us to trust in you, Lord. Help us to follow you. Help us to walk in victory. And may the world see the confidence, the trust, and the faith and the hope that we have when we trust you. And may that draw them to desire relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, once again for what you've shown us in your word. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray.